Good morning, McDermott Road. I love you. I appreciate you. I'm so glad to spend some time with you this morning. I want to start this morning with a question I really want you to do some self-reflection on, and you may have to kind of hang with it for just a second, but I want you to sort of exercise your spiritual imagination for just a second. And in your spiritual imagination, who are the good guys and who are the bad guys? Who are your good guys and who are your bad guys? Who are the people that you think of and you think, those kind of people, whoever those kind of people are, that those kind of people are safe or those kind of people are not safe, or those kind of people irritate me or anger me, or I'm afraid of those kind of people, they scare me? Who are your good guys and who are your bad guys? Maybe when you hear that question, you automatically jump to sort of something political. And so you hear that question and you think about that question politically. Maybe you hear that question and you think about more culturally. You think about people that are pushing a certain agenda or people that belong to a certain movement. You think about certain logos, certain slogans, certain ways of thinking, and you think those people are my people or those people are not my people? Who are your good guys? Who are your bad guys? Maybe when you hear that question, you think of something more religious, and you think these kind of people that believe these kinds of things or worship this way or do these kind of things, these are my people or those are not my people. Who are your good guys? Who are your bad guys? And maybe that's a stretch for you. Maybe it's difficult for you to think that way. Maybe you think, well, I don't think of anybody as the bad guys. The only people I think of as bad guys are the people who call other people bad guys. Okay, fine. That's good enough, right? But I need you to think about, who are the people that you trust? And what are some of the assumptions that you make about people? What are some of the stereotypes that you either believe right now or have believed in the past? Because we need to sort of exercise that part of our brain and think, how do I sort of fall into that sometimes, of thinking of people as the us and the them, my people and the others? Because in the first century, the Jewish Christians that Paul is writing to, we've been talking about over the last few weeks, this letter to the Roman Christians. Some of them were Gentile Christians, and some of them were Jewish Christians. The Jewish Christians, they certainly had an assumption about who the good guys were and who the bad guys were. And those that came from sort of an ethnically Jewish background, they really tended to think that if you were an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, if you were Jewish, if you were from Israel, you were probably the good guys. And if you were from the nations, that's what Gentiles means. Gentiles just means the nations. If you were the Greeks and the Romans and the other nations, you're probably the bad guys. And they had a lot of stereotypes and a lot of assumptions that they made about people that came from the nations. And Paul, as we've been talking about over the last few weeks, is challenging some of those assumptions, some of those stereotypes. And I want you to pay attention as we read these first two chapters. For us, it's the last two chapters because we've been going backwards through the book. But I want you to pay attention, not only so that you understand Romans, but so that you understand your own heart and your own mind and your own need for a Savior. So as we go through these last two chapters or these first two chapters of Romans, I really want you to be thinking about that. So Paul is talking about the idolatry of the nations in Romans chapter 1, and really how the idolatry of the nations is something that the Jewish Christians thought a lot about, and how idolatry really had corrupted the Gentiles. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. And I think this really reflects something that a lot of the people in the church in Rome would have said regularly or thought regularly. And so when Paul is writing these things to them, they're saying, amen, amen, Paul, you're right. I mean, you tell them. I mean, this is exactly how those people out there really are. He said this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And so he's echoing an idea that, again, is very familiar to them, something that a lot of them would wholeheartedly agree with. And Paul isn't disagreeing with them. He's saying, that's true. That's true. I mean, all of the things that have been made in the world, people ought to be able to look at those things and say, this came from a good creator. And they ought to give glory and honor and thanks to the one who created it. But so many people don't and haven't. He goes on, verse 21, he says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now again, this isn't a new argument that Paul is making. It's not a unique argument that Paul is making. In fact, it sounds a whole lot like some of the other writings that we have. There's some books that we often refer to as the Apocrypha, the book we're going to look at in just a second. It doesn't come from our Bibles. It's not in our Bibles, but it's in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This is from the Wisdom of Solomon, which is a book that many of the people at that time would have been familiar with. So the Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 13, verse 1 says, for all people who were ignorant of God were foolish by nature, and they were unable from the good things that are seen to know the one who exists. Nor did they recognize the artisan while paying heed to his works. But they supposed that either fire or wind or swift air or the circle of the stars or turbulent water or the luminaries of heaven were the gods that rule the world. That sounds a whole lot like what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, doesn't it? He says, this is the way that the idolatrous nations are. This is the way they are. They worship the stuff that God has made, but they don't worship God. They like his stuff, but they don't honor him. They don't give thanks to him. They don't praise him. They don't center their lives on him. Now Paul is echoing their common way of thinking, and he's not disagreeing with them. He's agreeing with them. They're saying all kinds of horrible things about, you know, how those people out there are, how those Gentiles are, how those Greeks are, how those Romans are, and they worship all the stuff. They're idolaters. They worship the creation, but they don't worship the creator. And Paul says, you're right. It's true. It's true. They've done horrible things, and they have not given honor and glory to God. It's true. Your assumptions about the world are in a lot of ways true. Your stereotypes in a lot of ways are true. Think about some of the stereotypes that we have of people. You may have stereotypes of people who live in certain regions. You may have stereotypes about people that believe certain things or do certain things or belong to certain groups. And Paul isn't like arguing with them. He's saying a lot of your stereotypes are true and right. Look at verse 24. He says, therefore, because of this, because of their idolatry, God, and we're going to see these three words over and over again, gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Those are terrifying words, aren't they? Those three words. God gave them up. And really, the Wisdom of Solomon, this book that we just read from the Septuagint, it echoes that idea. Paul is echoing the idea that we find there, that sometimes this is exactly what God does. He gives people up to their foolishness. And if people want to do what is wrong, God's not going to stop them. And sometimes that is the very worst punishment, is God allowing people to go down that road. I just want to point this out, because I think we probably know that this is true, that sometimes the worst punishment is getting exactly what you want. Sometimes the worst punishment that God could give you is let you have exactly what you want. And that's what the common way of thinking, the Jewish way of thinking in the first century, and Paul is agreeing with that to say, yes, Yes, they wanted all of the wrong things. They didn't want God. They wanted the pleasure. They wanted their desires. They wanted to pursue their desires, and God let them and let them dishonor themselves and have exactly what they wanted. I think about when I was a kid. My parents tell me this story all the time. I don't remember this story, but I don't remember it happening. But when I was really little, my mom and dad and I were eating some popcorn, and I was a little irritated that they kept eating out of my popcorn bag, you know? I wanted all of it to myself. And so you know what they did? They let me have it. All of it. And they made me eat all of the popcorn myself. And it was a horrible punishment, and I didn't want to do that again, because sometimes the worst punishment is getting exactly what you want. And God let the world have that. And so the Jewish Christians are saying, don't you know, Paul? Don't you know what the Greeks are like? Don't you know what those dirty, nasty Romans are like? Don't you know what the pagans are like? Don't you know what these Gentiles are like? And Paul is saying, I know. I know that they wanted all the wrong things. And God let them have those things. And that itself is a horrible punishment. And this is not only something that they needed to hear, it's something that our culture needs to understand as well, isn't it? That just because you want something, just because you desire something, just because you have a passion towards something doesn't necessarily mean that that's a good thing. And what we don't want to happen is for God to say, fine, if that's what you want, then have what you want, pursue what you want. I give you up to what you want. Look at chapter 1 and verse 26. He says, for this reason, there's those words again, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. I don't think we need to describe exactly what Paul is talking about here. I think it's pretty plain. And I want to say two things. First of all, what Paul is describing, this behavior that Paul is describing, he's not condemning someone who is tempted in this way, but he is condemning this behavior. And this behavior is incompatible with following Jesus. It's wrong. It's a sin, and the Bible is consistent that it is a sin. There's not a context in which this behavior can be made right. Let me say that. But let me also say, importantly, that anybody who wants to take this passage and sort of use it as ammunition against one group of people need to kind of stay with Paul. He's not done yet. He's making an argument that we all need to hear. And so if we're tempted to say, yeah, there you go, Paul, amen to that. Well, hold on just a second. He's saying something that's true, but we need to listen to the entire argument. Look at verse 28. He says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, there's those words again, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, they're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. He says, you're right. You're right. Yeah, you want to talk about those Greeks out there. Yeah, you're right. You talk about those Romans. You're right. You talk about all those pagans, those idolaters. You're right. There's all kinds of evil and wickedness and sin in the world, all of these things. And God gave them up over and over again, three times. God gave them up to the lust of their heart, to dishonorable passions, to a debased mind. Over and over again. And yes, you're right. All of that, everything that you accuse the world of, Paul's not arguing with them. And it's exactly, again, what the wisdom of Solomon and books like this say. So here's, again, the wisdom of Solomon, chapter 14, verse 25. And all these things are an overwhelming confusion of blood and murder, theft and deceit, corruption, unfaithfulness, tumult, perjury, turmoil of those who are good, forgetfulness of favors, defilement of souls, sexual perversion, disorder in marriages, adultery and debauchery. Verse 27, he says, "For the worship of nameless idols is the beginning and cause and end of every evil." Sounds very similar to what Paul says in Romans 1, right? So I think that the argument probably sounded something like this, that the cause of all the sin, all the nasty, disgusting, wicked, unrighteous stuff in the world, all of that stems from idolatry. And idols are the cause of all of this bad stuff that we see in the world, all of this sin in the world. And since my people don't worship idols, we're not guilty of all of that stuff, right? They're the bad guys because they worship idols. And at the heart of all of the bad stuff is idolatry. And my people don't worship idols. Therefore, my people aren't guilty of all of this stuff. It's them. It's the Greeks. It's the Romans. It's the Gentiles. It's the pagans. It's the idolaters. It's them. They're the bad guys. My people are the good guys. Now, again, before we're too quick to say, yeah, look at that. How have we done that? How have you done that? Are we quick to say, well, those are the bad guys and these are the good guys, and my people aren't perfect, but at least we're not like that. Thank you, God, that I'm not like those people in that group. And this is exactly what Paul is dealing with. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 32. He says, "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to," what, church? "Die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." And again, there's a lot of people in the Roman church that are probably saying, amen and amen, Paul. Yes, you're right. All those wicked idolaters out there, all those wicked Greeks and Romans, all those Gentiles that are wicked and despicable, they deserve to die. They deserve to die. They had the mentality, I wish God would just wipe them out, just come in justice and righteousness and judgment and just wipe out these wicked evildoers. They deserve to die. Now, Paul doesn't argue with them. He's not arguing with them. He said, no, you just don't know them well enough. I mean, they're just living their best life. They're just living out their truth. No, he doesn't say any of that. He says, okay, they deserve to die. You know what? Everyone who does what is wrong and evil and wicked and sinful deserve to die. Now, by agreeing with Paul, because again, there's probably a lot of people saying, amen, Paul, you're right, they deserve to die, they're wicked. Anybody who does these things, anybody who agrees with it, they deserve to die. And Paul says, okay. Okay, now chapter 2, he says, therefore, you have no what, church? Excuse. You have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. When I was a kid, we used to tell people, if you point your finger at someone, there's three more pointing back at you, right? And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, you're not wrong. You're not wrong about all the assumptions that you make about the world. The Greeks and the Romans and the Gentiles and the idolaters, you're not wrong about them. But in condemning and saying, y'all ought to know better. You should know better. You should know that this stuff, that wood and stone and metal shouldn't be worshipped. You should be worshiping the one who made the wood and the stone and the metal. You should be worshiping God. You should be serving him. You should be doing what's right, and you ought to know better. And Paul says, okay, you're not wrong. They should know better. But you should too. In fact, you have no excuse because you had the word. You had the law. You had God's expressed will written down for you. And you condemn them. Fine, you're right. They are wrong. They are in need of a savior. They are in need of rescue. They are under the judgment of God. But so are you. They are under sin. They have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But so have you. You are under the exact same condemnation. Verse 3, he says, "Do you suppose, O man, that you who that you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God. Again, he doesn't say, hey, you're wrong about all those Gentiles. They're all really nice people. He says, no, they're probably worse than you even imagine they are. But so are you. And you condemn them. And you're not wrong to say that they're under sin and they're under the judgment of God. But so are you. You're not wrong to say they're wrong, but in saying that they're wrong, in saying that they deserve to die, then you have to acknowledge that so do you. It's easy, isn't it? To get into the habit of saying these are the bad guys and these are the good guys and these are the people that deserve to die and these are the people that don't. And Paul says, you're not wrong that they deserve to die, but you are wrong in thinking you don't. You are wrong in condemning them and thinking that you are off the hook, thinking that you will escape the judgment of God. Look at verse 4. He says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to what, church? Repentance. That word is so important, isn't it? Repentance. You know what that means? It means change. Change. God's kindness, the riches of his kindness, his forbearance, his patience is meant to lead you to change, to repent, to become humble, to become obedient, to become submissive to his will. Again, this is the story of Jonah, isn't it? Like, here's Jonah. Jonah knows he's not perfect. He knows that his people, the Jewish people, are not perfect. But he thinks, but God's kindness and mercy and grace, it's for us. I don't want God to be gracious and merciful to them. I just want him to be that way to me and to my people. And Paul says, okay, you love the fact that God is gracious with you, that he is patient with you, that he is forbearing with you. It's supposed to lead you to repentance, to change. Not for you to say, I'm okay, I'm good. I'm good because I'm one of the good guys. I come from the good group. I don't have to worry about the judgment of God. I don't have to worry about being under sin. I don't have to worry about being condemned because I belong to the right group. And Paul says, don't you know that God has been merciful to our people? And he has been forbearing and he has been patient. Why? Because he wants us to change. It's not okay. Whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, whether you're a Greek, whether no matter where you're from, no matter who your people are, no matter what group you belong to, it's not okay to continue in sin. You're right about those people out there that they shouldn't continue in sin, but neither should you. And the fact that you belong to a certain group doesn't mean that you don't have to think about the judgment of God. Look at verse 5. He says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his, what, church? Works. Whew, that's tough, isn't it? Wait a second. Hold on, Paul. Don't you know what you're going to say later in this same letter? I mean, I thought we were saved by grace. I thought we were saved through faith, not by works. How can you say that we're not saved by works and then here say that we're going to be judged according to our works? Well, what kind of works? Not works of the law, not circumcision or eating kosher foods or wearing the right clothes or belonging to the right group. Look at what he says in verse 7. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Those are the kinds of works that we're talking about. As we said last week, to be justified by faith doesn't mean you don't have to do anything. It doesn't mean you don't have to do anything to be a Christian. It means that you don't have to do anything besides be a Christian. All you have to do is follow Jesus. But that is doing something. It is obeying the truth. It is surrendering your life to Him. To say, it doesn't matter what group I belong to. It doesn't matter what nationality I come from, what ethnicity I am. What matters is, do I seek for glory and honor and immortality by surrendering my life to Jesus? And if you do, regardless of what you've done or where you've been or who you've been with or what group you come from, if you obey the truth, if you surrender your life to Jesus, then God will give you as a gift eternal life. But if you don't, if you continue on a path of being self-seeking, there's no like pointing your finger at other people, say, well, they're worse than me. That doesn't justify you. If you continue on a path of self-seeking and you don't obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Again, this doesn't mean that in order to be right with God, we have to be perfect, like we haven't made mistakes. But it does mean that in order to be right with God, you have to surrender yourself to Him. And that no matter where you're from or what you've done, if you surrender yourself to Him, if you seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give you life. Look at verse 9. He says, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for, really want us to pay attention to that word, for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. He said, you're right, the Jewish people get to go first in both the judgment and in forgiveness. But this gift is for everyone. This is Paul's message throughout Romans, isn't it? Everyone needs a Savior. Everyone needs a Savior. You're right to say about those people, whoever in your imagination those people are, you're right to say they are under condemnation. They've done wrong. They're sinful. Paul says, so are you. So are you. You're sinful. You're under condemnation. They need a Savior. And so do you. And everyone who follows Jesus, everyone who follows Jesus, everyone who surrenders themselves to Him can find life. This offer is for everyone. It's for the Jewish person and for the Greek person. It's for people of every nationality, every tribe, every language, every generation. It is for every human being that will surrender themselves in faith to God. But again, I don't want us to miss this, but we actually have to do good. We actually have to be transformed. That doesn't mean that prior to the resurrection that we're going to be perfect, but we do have to do good. You can't keep lying. You can't keep being greedy. You can't keep practicing sexual immorality and be right with God. You have to allow the Spirit of God to transform you. We have to remember everything Paul is going to say in this letter. Yes, you are justified by faith. And yes, it is only by the power of the Holy Spirit that you can do good. But you actually have to surrender yourself. Offer your body as a living sacrifice. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed, changed, repent. And everyone who allows themselves by the power of God to be transformed has the same opportunity and the same good news. Look at verse 11. He says, for God shows no, what, church? Partiality. Oh, that's good news, isn't it? God shows no partiality. God is not biased. God is not racist. God does not make one offer to one group of people and a different offer to a different group of people. One group of people isn't off limits. God makes the same offer to everyone, that everyone can be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Everyone can receive the offer, the opportunity of forgiveness and reconciliation with God as a gift by grace. Everyone has that opportunity. God's impartiality means our salvation. I'm not Jewish. I'm not Jewish, but I have the same opportunity as the people on the day of Pentecost. Every single one of us have the same opportunity because God shows no partiality. But But if this is true, if this is true that God shows no partiality, and it is, then saved people who have been saved by God's impartiality should imitate God's impartiality. That's Paul's whole point in this letter. If God is impartial, you have to be impartial. Because his impartiality saved you. If it wasn't for God's impartiality, you wouldn't stand a chance. But God is fair. And God offers the same opportunity to every single one of us, regardless of where we've been or what we've done or what group we come from. And so what does that look like for us to live out or imitate God's impartiality? First, it means love the people that you have traditionally seen as the bad guys. Or as Jesus would put it, love your enemies. Love them. The people that you traditionally say, well, those are the bad guys and they get a little bit more stricter judgment from God. No. Love the people that you have seen as the bad guys. Second, understand that people of other nations and ethnicities and languages and cultures and generations are just as intelligent and talented and virtuous, that all human beings are the image of God, and that He loves them the same as He loves you and your group of people. Third, be honest about your sin, your personal sin, and the sins of your group. It's really easy to show partiality to our group and not to another group. To say, my people, we're not perfect, but we're better than... No. Be honest about your sin. Take the log out of your eye. Fourth, show kindness and patience and forbearance to everyone. This is why you have an opportunity to be saved, because God has shown kindness and patience and forbearance to you. And because of His impartiality, that means your salvation. Fifth, honor the poor and the unknown as if they were rich and famous, because that's what God has done for us. That you were the bad guy. Don't we understand? That's part of what it means to follow Jesus, is to admit, I was the bad guy. We were the enemies of God. And while we were still enemies, Jesus died for us. And maybe somebody here this morning, you're ready to allow our impartial God, our God of love and kindness and forbearance, to rescue you and save you by surrendering your life to Jesus, repenting of your sins, confessing Him, and offering your body as a living sacrifice. Or maybe you've already made that decision, but you need to recommit your life to Jesus. Maybe you need to recommit your life to impartiality. Or maybe you're just struggling and you need your brothers and sisters in Christ to show you that kindness and love and forbearance and pray with you. Our shepherds would love to pray with you in the prayer room, or you can come forward now. Together we stand, sing this song.